You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Revelation. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 8.
The angels who had harnessed the wind and will harm the earth are first given a special mission. God orders them, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Boy, Jesus is about to seal the fate of the wicked world, but first he seals his own. And in doing so, he reveals his heart. Jesus suspends his judgment here to show mercy. Recall, a seal was an insignia stamped into hot wax. It was a mark of ownership. The seven seals on the scroll spoke of Jesus' proprietary rights to planet Earth. Now he's about to seal a group of people. For in this time of tribulation, there will be folks who will embrace Jesus as Lord. And he'll seal them with the Holy Spirit. He'll put his mark of ownership on their foreheads, the foreheads of his servants. This reveals the master's heart. In the midst of judgment, he still shows mercy. Verse 4 reads, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, of the tribe of Naphtali, of the tribe of Manasseh, of the tribe of Simeon, of the tribe of Levi, of the tribe of Issachar, of the tribe of Zebulun, of the tribe of Joseph, of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed." It's funny how many cults lay claim to these 144,000. You know, for a time, the Jehovah's Witnesses identified themselves as the 144,000 of Revelation chapter 7. That is, until their role swelled to more than that number. That's when they modified their view. The 144,000 are only elite Jehovah's Witnesses. The worldwide Church of God claimed to be part of the 144,000, as did some Seventh-day Adventists. And yet you have to ask, does anyone read verse 4? For it clearly identifies this group as 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. These guys are Jews. If someone ever tells you they're one of the 144,000, ask them, which tribe? There's 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. This group is an exclusively Jewish fraternity. Realize there are three types of people in the world today. There are Jews and Gentiles and the church. And only one of these three groups will be spared the wrath of God to come. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9 states, God did not appoint us to wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 says of Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And both those verses speak of Christians. You see, a great escape awaits believers. We'll be raptured. Again, before the judgment comes down, the church will go up. The great tribulation is not for Christians. It's for unbelieving Jews and Gentiles. It's the final opportunity for both. And apparently this jolt is needed to open eyes that have been blind to God's truth. These 144,000 Jews will believe. God will seal them with his Spirit. He'll equip them, and then he'll use them to spread the gospel. You see, before Jesus ascended to heaven, he told his followers, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." And here's the job of believers today, to preach the gospel. But in the great tribulation, the church is in heaven. God will still use the gospel, for it alone has the power to salvation. But in the church's absence, the delivery system for the gospel changes. He'll use other means. In Revelation 14, God sends angels flying through the skies, declaring to humanity the everlasting gospel. Revelation 11 speaks of two witnesses who grabbed the world's attention by performing miracles. And here in chapter 7, he empowers 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And imagine their effectiveness. These are Jews for Jesus. These are Jews that have been converted to Christianity. These are Jews that have been sealed and filled with the Spirit. In chapter 9, we'll read that they're armed with supernatural protection. In fact, they preach in the wake of the rapture. That also kind of adds some punch to their message. And then up against this backdrop of these horrible judgments, the promise of eternal life we can expect millions of people to come to Christ through their witness. Did you know that everywhere in the world today, apart from North America and Europe, Christianity and the church are experiencing unprecedented growth? South Korea, Africa, China, India, Indonesia, even traditional Muslim countries. All across the planet, the church is growing. One estimate is by 80,000 members per day. 3,500 churches start every week. And yet the largest, most sweeping spiritual awakening is still future. And ironically, it won't occur until the church has been raptured. In Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Jesus foresaw a final worldwide burst of evangelistic activity prior to his return. And it gets carried out largely by this supernaturally sealed army of Jews. And notice the immediate results of their efforts, verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number." Now here's another group of believers. Now a horde of Gentiles. Now remember, this is not the church. We're in heaven. This group consists of people who believed in the gospel witness of the 144,000 and embraced Christ. And pay attention to the size of this group. John calls it a great multitude which no one can number. Later in Revelation 9, John will see an army that he numbers at 200 million. Well, if this group is a size that no one can number, it has to exceed 200 million. Perhaps a billion people will be saved during the Great Tribulation. And this great multitude is no longer on earth. Now they're before the throne in heaven. Apparently, many people will die for their faith. These are the future martyrs. I've heard well-meaning preachers today imply that after the rapture, all hope is lost. That you've missed the bus. But that's not biblical. You can be saved after the rapture, but it will be a deadly proposition. For by this future point, there's no more tolerance. Christianity will be made a capital crime. And it's not just martyrdom you should fear. Throughout history, evil men have devised tortures that make death a welcomed friend. It's been said the Great Tribulation will be the Christian Holocaust. Notice, though, not only the number of people who get saved during this period, but the nationalities of this crowd in heaven. It says, "Of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." Now recall the question at the end of the sixth seal, who is able to stand? Well, here he tells us, folks who believe in the gospel. It's no surprise that everyone who stands before the throne and the Lamb is there because of the gospel. And notice the composition of this crowd. They're from all nations. Not one of earth's 169 countries is missing. All tongues, not a single language group ends up unreached. All peoples, every race, every skin tone, every culture is represented. Heaven will be rich in diversity. Though this multitude is culturally diverse, notice they are spiritually united. Before the Lamb, they all come clothed with white robes. Hey, heaven will be multicultural. You'll see flowing dashikis and hoodies and capes and wraps. Lots of robes will be in heaven. But everyone's robe will be the same color. It'll be white. For that's what represents the purity of Christ. Isaiah puts it, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Jesus is the commonality that's greater than all our differences. And notice in heaven, we all worship alike. The crowd stands with palm branches in their hands. In heaven, it's Palm Sunday every day. You see, the Lamb hasn't saved us and cleansed us just so we can go to heaven. There is a job that we do once we arrive. Heaven's chief occupation is to praise the Lord. And this is what John hears. Verse 10 describes a deafening roar that goes up from the multitude saying, crying out with a loud voice saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb. Heaven, again, it is the most racially and culturally diverse place you'll ever go. And yet spiritually, it's homogeneous. All heaven is in total agreement. Everyone got there the same way. Salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb. Muhammad, Mormonism didn't get you to heaven. Roman Catholicism and the Pope and the Virgin Mary didn't help. The Buddha can't get them to heaven. Only God and the Lamb can get you to heaven. And then verse 11 is an avalanche of praise. It says, all the angels then stood around the throne. That's billions and billions, I suppose. And the elders and the four living creatures, they fell on their faces before the throne. Everybody's joining in this redeemed group to praise the Lord. And they worship God saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Notice their praise is framed by two amens. It's a double affirmation. You know, the most commonly held concept in the universe is that God is worthy of glory and honor and thanks and power and might forever. Only Satan and stubborn men resist that truth. Verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I'm sure John is a little stunned. I mean, why does the elder in heaven ask him? He's the new kid on the block. John's still wearing his visitor's badge. He replies, and I said to him, sir, you know. John sort of tosses it back. He has no idea. And so he said to me, and the elder answers his own question, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And here's another oxymoron, made white in the blood. Normally, blood doesn't turn a robe white, but the blood of Jesus has holy hemoglobin. It takes out the grimiest grime. It takes out the dirtiest stain. The only way to be spiritually clean is to wash your robe in the blood of Christ. Now in chapter 8, the lion will order the angels who are holding back the wind to stand down. Judgment will resume. But chapter 7 is some breathing room to ponder and to consider a number of things. The Lord's desire to show mercy, his trust in the gospel, diversity in heaven, even hardship on earth. And in the next three verses, we get a glimpse at the conditions in heaven. And this will blow your mind. Verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. The elder is speaking of this great multitude who come out of the great tribulation. But these pictures are in the travel boat brochure that heaven sends to all believers. First, notice the focus in heaven isn't the glassy sea. It's not even the streets of gold. Heaven spins around what? God's throne. They are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. God's throne is the centerpiece of heaven. It's the center of the universe. And what will we be doing around that throne? We're told we'll serve him day and night. Apparently, we'll all have specific assignments in heaven. We'll have projects. We'll have vital activities. We won't just be trampolining on cumulus clouds or learning to play the harp. We'll be busy, not bored. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And this is what makes heaven so heavenly. We'll finally be with our Lord Jesus, unhindered, unencumbered. Verse 16. And they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. This was a problem for these believers who came out of great tribulation. You remember the black horse of famine. But now in heaven, there's lots to eat and drink. Did you know heaven is a land of second helpings? And there's protection from the harsh environment, the judgments caused on earth. Heaven brings relief. We're told the sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. Verse 17 conveys one of the most beautiful thoughts in the Bible. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. Notice this, the Lamb will be our shepherd. How cool is that? And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. But notice, there will be tears to wipe away. folks that come out of the Great Tribulation will have suffered much. They will have cried many tears. Don't be one of them. Make the Lamb your shepherd today. And then chapter 8. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I have heard the crude suggestion that verse 1 proves there are no females in heaven, since no woman could ever stay silent for 30 minutes. Shame on any pastor who would have made such a statement. I would have never said such a thing. Actually, up until now, heaven has been a very loud, a very noisy place. Everywhere, people are falling down before the throne. They are worshiping the Lamb. About the time one voice fades, another erupts, another prays. But now a holy hush falls over the halls of heaven. And for about a half an hour, it was so quiet in heaven you could hear a pin drop. It's as if heaven gasps at what's about to happen next. Verse 2. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Remember the structure of the judgments John sees in Revelation. Seven seals are popped, seven trumpets are blown, seven bowls are poured out, seven thunders are mentioned, but not revealed. And here the seventh seal becomes the seven trumpets. And then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. This heavenly angel is acting like a priest. In fact, what John calls an angel, which is really just another word for messenger, could actually be our Lord Jesus. We know from Hebrews that Jesus is the great high priest who serves before God in the heavenly temple. Well, this angel, he grabs the censer that's full of our prayers. Prayers for truth and justice and righteousness and fairness. Prayers launched in response to life's hardships and heartaches. Prayers prayed from your own desperation. Prayers that right now you think are going unheeded. These are the prayers. All of our prayers, our deepest feelings, are now taken and they're mixed with the fire of God's wrath and they're turned into judgment. And like popcorn, they start hopping out of the pan. Thunderclaps and lightning strikes and the earth quakes. That's when the violent brew is tossed out onto the earth. The censer is emptied to censure the wicked. It's God's answer to our cry for a more righteous world. There are folks today who are able to beat the system. You know them. Somehow they avoid judgment and they get away with their crimes. But that will end when these trumpets blow. For God will see to it that justice is served up once and for all. And in verse 6, the angels warm up. So the seven angels who had these seven trumpets, they prepared themselves to sound. They put the reeds to their lips. Verse 7, the first angel sounded. And hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up. And all green grass was burned up. Is this an asteroid? Is this a nuclear bomb? Did Iran make good on its threats? Did some terrorist get his hands on a loose nuke? Some kind of firestorm is responsible for a third of the earth's trees and vegetation burning to a crisp. You know, it's estimated the detonation of just 25 thermonuclear warheads could scorch an area the size of mid-America, from the Appalachians to the Rockies. Wouldn't take much. A nuclear explosion compresses the humidity, shoots it up into the upper atmosphere where it freezes and falls back to the earth as ice. And thus, verse 7, the hail and the fire. And then the second angel sounded. And something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. With each of these trumpets, judgment intensifies. You see, these are global events that will rock our planet off its foundations. And they're prophetic. God has written them into our future. Here, a third of the sea would amount to the world's oceans except the Pacific and the Indian Ocean. Quite an area of water. And notice in verse 8, John sees a great mountain burning thrown into the sea. Again, is this an incoming meteorite? Currently, NASA is tracking as many as 4,000 NEOs, or near-Earth objects, streaking through space. As we noted, every month, there's another potential strike we read about. Recently, I saw a National Geographic special which referred to these projectiles in terms that John uses. The special actually called them mountains tumbling through space. Here, John sees something like a great mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea. Donald Yeomans, an astronomer at NASA's Jet Propulsion Laboratory, he made this statement. Space is filled with objects that threaten Earth. Earth runs its course about the sun in a swarm of asteroids. Sooner or later, our planet will be struck by one of them. Even now, it's as if God keeps firing warning shots across the bow of our ship to encourage us to repent. In verse 10, another trumpet blasts. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven. Here again, the Greek word translated star is astera or asteroid. It refers to any heavenly body. It plummets, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is wormwood, which means bitterness. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Whatever this star is, it has devastating effect. It contaminates a third of the world's fresh water supply. Notice this, a third of vegetation scorched, a third of the oceans ruined, now a third of the fresh water contaminated. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. If a giant comet or meteorite impacted Earth, it could tip our planet further on its axis and somehow alter its orbit, thus reducing exposure to the sun by a third. There is another way to think of this catastrophe. At times, the Bible uses, quote, the language of observation. It describes phenomena as it appears to the viewer. We do this when we speak of a sunrise or a sunset. I mean, the sun isn't actually rising or setting. The phenomena is caused by a rotating earth. But it appears from our perspective as if the sun is rising in the sky or setting beyond the horizon. Here it could be that some obstruction, some thick cloud perhaps, blocks our view of the third of the sky. And then verse 13, and I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. In short, the angel is warning the inhabitants of earth, you ain't seen nothing yet. Three more shrill trumpets remain. And what a contrast here. In heaven, the angels sing holy, 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 while on earth they say, woe, woe, woe. And we'll get to these last three trumpet blasts next time. And so there we have Revelation 6, 7, and 8.
Are we in the last days? Will Jesus return soon? Will Jesus return before, in the middle, or after the Bible's depiction of the Great Tribulation? These are only a few of the questions Pastor Sandy will address as he teaches through the very last book of the Bible, Revelation. This has been another edition of Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. He's the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, we're sure that today's message in Revelation has blessed and encouraged you in your walk with Jesus Christ. Maybe you'd like to review this message again, or perhaps a family member or friend has come to mind today. Log on to sandyadams.org and click on the radio program option in the main menu. There you'll find today's message. All you need to do is remember today's date and log on to sandyadams.org. Or you can give us a call here at the church. Our phone number is 770-736-2828. That's 770-736-2828. Someone is standing by to take your order. Again, just mention today's date and we'll send you the full-length CD. In the next edition, Pastor Sandy will continue taking us verse by verse through the book of Revelation. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, we want to say thank you for tuning in and may God bless you.